Turn to Jeremiah chapter 25, because that's where our scripture text is going to be today. Jeremiah 25, and we're going to start at verse 15. Now, we are we're continuing on this tour that we're taking through the book of Jeremiah this fall. And the context for what we're about to read is the fourth year of King Jehoiakim. It's about 605 BC. The important thing to remember is this is less than 20 years away from the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. That's when this is occurring. That's the immediate and upcoming context of what we're about to read. And this week, as we come into Jeremiah, the setting is actually a big giant bar. It's a banquet hall. Last week, God took Jeremiah to a potter's house we were looking at last week, and we were talking about pottery. This week, it's a banquet hall. It's a bar, and we're talking about wine. So if you're able, let me ask you to stand as I read this. This is God's word. And when I'm done, I'm going to make that declaration that this is the word of the Lord and invite you to respond by saying, thanks be to God. Jeremiah 25, we're going to start at verse 15. Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of wine of wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them. So I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom the Lord sent me drink it. Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, its kings and officials, to make them a desolation and a waste, a hissing and a curse, as at this day. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, his servants, his officials, and his people, and all the mixed tribes among them, all the kings of the land of Uz, and all the kings of the land of the Philistines, Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and the remnant of Ashdod, Edom, Moab, and the sons of Ammon, all the kings of Tyre, all the kings of Sidon, all the kings of the coastland across the sea, Dedan, Tama, Buz, and all who cut the corners of their hair, all the kings of Arabia, and all the kings of the mixed tribes who dwell in the desert, all the kings of Zimri, all the kings of Elam, all the kings of Media, all the kings of the north, far and near, one after another, and all the kingdoms of the world that are on the face of the earth. And after them, the king of Babylon shall drink. Then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk, and vomit. Fall and rise no more, because of the sword that I am sending among you. And if they refuse to accept the cup from your hand to drink, then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you must drink. For behold, I begin to work disaster at the city that is called by my name, and shall you go unpunished? You shall not go unpunished, for I am summoning a sword against all the inhabitants of the earth, declares the Lord of hosts. You therefore shall prophesy against them all these words, and say to them, the Lord will roar from on high, and from his holy habitation utter his voice. He will roar mightily against his fold, and shout like those who tread grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. The clamor will resound to the ends of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against the nations. He is entering into judgment with all flesh, and the wicked he will put to the sword, declares the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. So, just for kicks and ha-has, I asked ChatGPT about a clean joke about a bartender. I said, ChatGPT, give me a clean joke about a bartender. And this is what I got. How many sermons begin like this, by the way? All right. Here you go. A duck walks into a bar. Get it? A duck walks into a bar. And he waddles up to the bartender. He hops onto the stool and he says, got any grapes? And the bartender says, no. Turns his attention to another customer. So the duck hops down, waddles over to another seat in line with the view of the bartender, and he asks again, got any grapes? And the bartender says, no. And he goes into the back room to get some supplies, and as he comes out, there's the duck standing right in front of him, and the duck says, got any grapes? And the frustrated bartender says, no, and if you ask me again, I'm going to nail your beak to the bar. The duck pauses, and he says, you got any nails? And the bartender says, no. And so the duck says, got any grapes? Cute, right? As a joke, probably a 5 or a 6, but here's what's so great. As an intro to Jeremiah 25, it's absolutely perfect. And my goal in the next few minutes is to show you how. Because as awkward as an image as it might be, what we have here in Jeremiah 25 is God playing the bartender, serving the wine. Of all the lists I've seen about the metaphors that are used to describe God, and you can kind of search these up, and there's books that are written on the different metaphors of God, I've never actually seen this one, but here it is, right here in the pages of Scripture, God, the bartender. And Jeremiah is the waiter, and the bartender goes to Jeremiah, verse 1, and he says, here's a cup of wine, and I want you to serve it. And as we'll see, the bar is filled with people from all over the place. It's a busy night at the bar, a very diverse crowd. And God rings the bell, and he says, drinks on the house. And before everyone screams, hooray, it's wise to slow down for a second and ask, what exactly is being served here? That's very good general life advice, actually. When someone offers you something to drink, you should always know what you're drinking. But it's particularly important here. Three headings here to help us think about God as the bartender, to think about what's being served. Right there in your bulletin, I wrote them down for you so you can kind of follow. Three things to remember. There is a terrible cup that is deserved by all. There is a necessary cup that is reserved for Christ. And there is a new cup that is promised to us. A terrible cup, a necessary cup, a new cup. First, a terrible cup, right? This is really the primary focus of what we just read. So I want to run through this. I want to at least kind of survey this to try to understand what this text in Jeremiah 25 is all about. And the important takeaways from the cup, or it's about the cup that we see in Jeremiah 25, is really kind of in how I titled the bullet. It's a terrible cup deserved by all. First, the cup is terrible. It's the cup of the wine of wrath. And look what it does, verse 16. They shall drink it and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending. That's what the cup of the wine does. It brings a stupor, a staggering that completely incapacitates. Jeremiah has used this image before as an image of judgment. You see it back in chapter 13, verses 13 and 14. All right, this is what Jeremiah said then. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will fill with drunkenness all the inhabitants of this land, and I will dash them one against another, fathers and sons together, declares the Lord. I will not pity or spare or have compassion that I should not destroy them. Sounds pretty terrible, right? Back to Jeremiah 25. Look at verse 27. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk, and vomit. Fall and rise no more because of the sword that I am sending among you. Also, terrible. You get this image? I had lots of other sins in college, but this was years before I was a Christian, but I was cured of any potential desire for drinking in college simply by watching, hearing, and frankly, smelling the effects of drunks in my dorm as a college freshman. And there was nothing particularly glamorous or fun-looking about it. That's the image that's being given here. Then look at the images of verses 30 and 31. A lion roaring and attacking its prey with a roar so loud that it drowns out the conversations of those who are treading grapes and making wine. All right, so that's the first part of this first heading. The cup of God's wrath is terrible. It is a terrible cup. Now, second, it is a terrible cup that is deserved. I won't spend a ton of time here because this specific text doesn't, but I just referenced the first 24 chapters of Jeremiah that brought us up to this point and the last 2 months of Sunday mornings, because Jeremiah, like a prosecuting attorney, has, remember, been building a case against Judah and the people, and by implication, building a case against us as well by helping us to see that his wrath is deserved. He's compared our sin to a number of different things. He's compared our sin to rebellion against God. In this image, the Lord is our king. We are his subjects, but we reject his rule. We do our own thing. We mount a revolution, an insurrection. We're traitors who have committed treason. The other image that he uses is sin compared to adultery, the adultery of a spouse. In this image, the Lord is our husband. And we've covenanted to be faithful, but we've broken our marriage vows. We've gone after other men. We've played the whore. That's Jeremiah's language. That's not mine. Or harlots in this image who have committed gross immorality. The other image we most recently looked at a couple of weeks ago, he compares our sin to idolatry. So it's not just simply God as king or God as husband, but God as God. The Lord is our God. He's the one who offers us meaning and purpose and eternal joy. But we've made for ourselves fake gods. We've gone after those things in other ways. We're idol worshipers who bow down to the God of our own creation. Right? That's why this is deserved. This terrible cup is deserved. Jeremiah has been building this case all the way up to this point. Now, lastly, it's a terrible cup that is deserved by all. It's for all. The cup of God's wrath, verse 29, again verse 30, is against all the inhabitants of the earth. Verse 31, the clamor will resound to the ends of the earth, for the Lord has indictment against all the nations. And just to drive the all-inclusiveness of this home, verse 18 to 26 starts naming names. It gets very specific of who is going to be subject to God's wrath. Now, this is where commentators disagree a little bit as to what's happening here. Some feel that the most natural reading of the text is that Jeremiah somehow was commanded to go out and visit all these nations and take them the message, take them the cup of God's wrath and have them drink from it. It would have been an amazing undertaking and highly unlikely, I think, that he actually would have been able to accomplish such a journey and go into the courts of all these different places and serve them a cup. Other people feel as if, what God is doing here is actually inviting Jeremiah to bring representatives from all of these nations to Jerusalem, kind of like a diplomatic gathering. That's the banquet kind of image, the bar kind of image. Imagine Jeremiah kind of summoning, representatives from all of these different places because he's got a message from the Lord to deliver them, and then he starts handing out the wine, and then he starts explaining what it all means. Other commentators feel that it is in some ways just metaphorical that Jeremiah is to deliver this message, to declare it not just to the people of Judah, but it actually affects and connects to all the nations in the surrounding area. One way or the other, it's very clear that God intends this wrath to not just be for one people group, but it is a cup that is deserved by all. He starts with Judah and Jerusalem. Peter wrote in 1 Peter that's where judgment starts. It starts with the household of God. Goes in verse 19 to Egypt, Pharaoh, the officials, but all the Egyptians. Verse 20, all the tribes that were mixed in with Egypt, those that were immediately surrounding Judah, kind of works itself out. Verse 21, these are nations to the east of Judah. They're kind of named from the south going up to the north on the eastern side of Judah. Verse 22, nations to the north along the Phoenician coast. Verse 23, 24, nations along the Arabian Peninsula. Right, and then just to bring it all home, verse 26, all the kingdoms of the world. He's basically including all the nations of the known world in the ancient Near East that Jeremiah or anyone else would have been familiar with, including Babylon itself. Now, Babylon is the nation that will do most of the destroying of these other nations in the region in the years ahead. But God ends up saying that even they will be made to drink of God's wrath, that they too will be subject to God's judgment. Now, is that clear enough? There's a lot of political, a lot of geographical detail that's laid out here in Jeremiah 25, but it all really is laid out there to make one point that is summarized, actually, I think really well in the book of Romans. Paul summarizes it in Romans 3:23 and Romans 6:23, what all this political and geographic detail is all about when Paul says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then he says in Romans 6:23, the wages of that sin is death. Now that's the summary of this first point, this terrible cup deserved by all. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of that sin is death. It is God's wrath. It's a terrible cup. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He's trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. Got any grapes? The duck asks to the bartender. And the answer from the bartender is yes. Yes, I do. God's got grapes. And he's made from them a wine of wrath and judgment against sin. That's Jeremiah's message. Now, I wonder, though, this might be you. This might be someone that you regularly interact with. Are you tired of that message? Does that seem like that's a message that's on repeat? The famous CBS Evening News anchor, Dan Rather, he once told a story from early in his career, long before he made it big on TV and network news. He was working at a small 250-watt radio station in rural Texas. And the radio station's owner had a brother, I think, who was a preacher. And so what Rather would do regularly was play his 30-minute sermon messages on the radio station. He would put it on it was a record player, and he would put it on. And while he did that, he would often kind of set the recording to go and go out to the local diner and grab a cup of coffee before it was over and had to come back. Well, one of these times he's sitting at the diner, and this is before cell phones, and the phone rings in the diner, and the waitress comes over and says, "It's your boss on the phone, Mr. Rather." And he goes over there, and the boss is like, "Get back to the station now." So Rather jumps in his car, he tunes the radio to the station, and what is on repeat, on skip, on the record, is just simply over and over again, this little segment from the preacher's message, "Go to hell. Go to hell. Go to hell." Just on repeat, over and over again, right? Not a good look if you're a radio station anywhere, particularly in a small Texas town in the late 1950s. Rather said he never left a record alone again. Now, maybe that's how you feel sometimes, though. Or that might be the stereotype that your friends have, that Christians believe that all we talk about, that God is somehow stuck in that groove, wrath, judgment, go to hell, go to hell. Well, I can't speak for how other Christians talk about it, but it is absolutely essential for us to talk about it, talk about the cup of God's wrath, because the Bible does. From Genesis to Jeremiah to Jesus, the wages of our sin deserve death. It is serious business. But it also is important to say that there is more to say. There's more to say about this terrible cup deserved by all, this cup of God's wrath. There's more to say than what we've said. It is a terrible cup that's deserved by all, but it's also, heading number two, a necessary cup that is reserved for Christ. Given everything we've just said, have you ever wondered, of course you probably have you ever wondered, why did God create a world, create human beings with the capacity for such rebellion and evil that would require divine justice as terrible as this? Have you ever asked that? I'm sure you have. I'm asked that question all the time. And some Christians try to ignore the struggle in this question because God's terrible cup of wrath is something that we deserve, and so we try to just sort of leave it there. But the why question still remains. Why allow me the ability to sin and to hurt myself and to hurt others? Why give someone else the ability to sin and to hurt me? Why? And we talked about that why question a few weeks ago when we looked at chapter 12, and we said that oftentimes the most honest answer to why God allows sin and suffering and why he allows behavior that deserves his wrath to occur is to be completely honest and say, you know, I don't completely know. But just because we don't know God's reason doesn't mean that God doesn't have a reason. And he must have had a pretty good reason, because God's plan to allow sin that would bring this cup of terrible righteous wrath, that plan from the very beginning included God ordaining the experience himself of that terrible cup of righteous wrath. From the very beginning. And we know that he must have had a reason. And it must have been pretty serious. Because from the very beginning, God not only covenanted to judge sin and rebellion, but to make himself the subject of it as well. Step back for a minute before we follow that trail. In the prophecy of Isaiah, a contemporary of Jeremiah, you'll find the image of the cup of the wine of God's wrath that's used extensively in chapter 51 of Isaiah. All right, same image, God's wrath, God's judgment of spiritual drunkenness. That's the image of the wrath of God. But here in Isaiah 51, we have God calling to the drunk And this is what he says in verse 17 of Isaiah 51. And he says to the drunk, "Wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering." Right? He's screaming, "Wake up," to the people. And he goes on to say, right, that there was no one to help them get sober. Without intervention, the drunk can't voluntarily give back the cup of his own judgment. He has to take it. But in verse 21 of Isaiah 51, God continues and he says, "Therefore, because no one else can take it, hear this, you who are afflicted, who are drunk, but not with wine." He's talking about sin. He's making the connection. You're drunk, all right. You're drunk in sin, right? He says, "But listen, thus says the Lord your God who pleads the cause of his people, behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath, you shall drink no more." Now, that's a curious statement in the mouth of the prophet Isaiah. And he's going on to say that he's going to take the cup, he's going to give it to the enemies of God. But what's left unclear at that point in history is how that can happen. How, for anyone, God can take away from them the cup of wrath that they so clearly deserve. How could that possibly happen? How could it be just for the cup of judgment to be taken away from people who clearly deserve it? And yet that's clearly what Isaiah is saying is going to happen. God's taking away the cup of wrath from the hands of his people. Now, what Jeremiah and Isaiah and the rest of the prophets and the people of the Old Testament didn't understand, but longed to understand, that we know now about how God can take away from us this terrible cup, we know. My Dan Rather story, it kind of strayed from the bar metaphor a little, but you need to say this. When the needle gets stuck on go to hell, right? When it gets stuck there, we need to remember Jesus didn't leave the studio. He didn't go to the diner for a cup of coffee. He wasn't unaware of what was going on. Or to get back to the metaphor of Jeremiah, Jesus didn't leave to go get a cup of coffee because he had another cup that he was destined to drink. Jesus and a duck walk into a bar. Sounds like the start of another bad joke. But there is, in a very real sense, not a truer statement. Jesus came to the bar looking for grapes, the grapes of God's wrath, to drink the cup, to drink the terrible cup deserved by all. And this wasn't plan B, just so you know. This was always a part of the plan. In the account of Jesus' life that was written by John in chapter 18, Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives, praying with his disciples. And then Judas, who was the one disciple who betrayed Jesus, Judas comes leading the soldiers to arrest him on trumped up charges. Blasphemy against the God of Israel. Treason against the Emperor of Rome. Trumped up charges. And as Judas and the soldiers come, another disciple, Peter, pulls out his sword and cuts off the ear of the high priest. And Jesus says to Peter, "Put away the sword. Put it back into its sheath." He says, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" The cup given by the Father to Jesus. Who has just walked into the bar? Jesus. Isn't that interesting? God the Father, he's still behind the bar. He's still handing out cups of wine. Jesus understood exactly what this meant. He knew what he was facing. He said that to Peter because before the soldiers arrived, Jesus had spent the larger part of that night on his knees thinking, praying, wrestling with the implications of that cup. You remember that? All right, this is how the incident is recounted in Matthew 26. It says in verse 39 that Jesus fell on his face that night before the soldiers came, and he prayed to his father, the bartender, and he said, "My father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." Do you think the wrath of God is not that terrible? Right? Do you think it's not that big a deal? Look at the reaction of Jesus as he stares into that cup. Does he say, "Nah, no big deal"? Does he say, "I got this, let's go, I'm ready to roll"? He does not. And it's not because this plan has just been sprung on him, right? This was the plan from the very beginning. For God's people, the details of the plan were being slowly revealed over thousands of years. But for God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, this had been the plan from before the beginning of time. And yet, now, at this moment, Jesus is looking into the cup. He's staring into the cup of God's wrath. And in his perfect, not just perfectly understandable, but in his perfect, right, holy human reaction, he looks into the cup of God's wrath and he asks the bartender, "You got anything else back there? Is there any other way?" Because the cup of God's wrath is that terrible. But here's the good news. Here's where the record gets unstuck. Here's the amazing news. Jesus starts his prayer by saying, "My God, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." But he doesn't stop there. He continues, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Not as I will, but as you will. He surrenders to the plan for the cup of God's wrath. Remember the cup that Jeremiah was given? God didn't tell Jeremiah to go around the bar and say, "Okay, who wants some?" No, he commanded, he decreed that everyone would drink. "Make them drink," he said. "They shall drink," he said. This is quotes, Jeremiah 25. "Make them drink. They shall drink." And that's what Jeremiah did. He made them drink, it says. It wasn't an option. It was a must. When Jesus submits to the will of the Father about the cup, he surrenders to the eternal plan because the plan isn't an option. It's not a contingency. The plan is a must. The bitter cup of wrath must be consumed. If salvation for his people was to be achieved, if sins were to be forgiven, if justice was to be done, there was no other way. He had to drink it. Matthew tells us in Matthew 26 that Jesus didn't go to the Father just once about the cup. He went again. It says in verse 42, "Again, for the second time, Jesus went away and prayed, 'My Father, if this cannot pass until I drink it, unless I drink it, your will be done.'" You see that? If this cup cannot pass until I drink it, your will be done. In other words, if drinking this cup is a must, then I'll drink it. And he did. When he went to the cross, he drank the cup of God's wrath. And I'm not stretching the metaphor from Jeremiah 25 for rhetorical effect and tying it to Jesus, calling it what he experienced, the cup. This is not just a sermon trick. Jesus draws the line from Jeremiah to the cross. It's a bright red line written in his blood, poured out for your sins and mine. A duck walks into a bar and asks, "You got any nails?" And the bartender's answer is a big, terrible yes. Giant ones. Nails that would pierce the hands and the feet of Jesus and hold him to the cross while he drank. He drank the cup of God's wrath and he drank it to the bottom. He experienced the full wrath of God's judgment that our sin deserves, and it's terrible. You remember? When he cried out from the cross, he was hanging there, and he said, "I thirst." As he experiences the reality that the wine of wrath is not a wine that brings satisfaction, it brings eternal thirst. Always drinking, but you only get more thirsty. That's a picture of hell. And yet Jesus drinks, and he drinks until the cup is empty. You should never look at the cross of Jesus Christ the same. The perfect Son of God, obedient to the eternal covenant that was made with the Father and the Holy Spirit, Jesus drinks your cup, the one you deserve, until it's gone. The Irish hymn writer Thomas Kelly tells us to look at the cross and think about it. "Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate." You cannot look at the sacrifice of Jesus and take sin but lightly. The horror of the cross shows us the depth of our guilt and the magnificence of his sacrifice. "It is finished," Jesus said from the cross when it was done. It's one word in Greek, tetelestai. That's what Jesus said as he slams the empty cup on the bar in a thunderclap that's heard around the world. So where does that leave you? It should leave you with a recognition of the depth and the horror of your sin, because that's what it took to forgive it. And it should make it very clear that drinking the cup of God's wrath is not an option. It's a necessary. It's a must. The question is not, must it be drunk? The question is, who will drink it? Have you considered that? How do you know that Jesus has taken your cup and drank it empty? Surrender yourself to Him. That's how you know. Put your faith in Him. Cry out for His mercy, and He will answer you. And then finally and gloriously, He'll give you another cup. Last heading, quickly. A new cup promised to us. Now, with all the dangers of potential excess of consuming too much wine, it must be said, importantly, that in the Bible, the image of wine is not exclusively a negative one. Far from it. In fact, the prophets Joel and Amos, talking about the restoration of Israel after years of exile, right? Joel and Amos talk about wine flowing from the mountains. Not God's wrath, but God's blessing. Right? Jesus Himself in John chapter 2, we'll look at this probably in the new year, right? Jesus goes to a wedding, makes His very first public miracle, the creation of the best wine anyone had ever tasted. But even more significant than those things, the most positive use of a cup of wine in the Scripture is something that we'll celebrate next week when we come to the Lord's table. So think about it. Let's think about it now so that we're prepared. In Luke chapter 22, that same night where Jesus ended up in the garden praying and where He ended up being betrayed and arrested, that same night before it happened, Jesus was alone with His disciples and they were eating the Passover meal together. And Jesus took the cup of wine and He gave thanks to the Father and He said to His disciples, "Take this." Who's that sound like? Sounds like the divine bartender passing around the wine again. But this wine is different. Jesus said, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in My blood." That is tied to the cup of wrath, but it's new. It's not the cup of God's wrath commanded for our judgment. Jesus is handing them the cup of God's blessing commanded for our satisfaction. And note, again, once again, it's not a request. It's not an option. It's a command. Take and drink. The English poet, early 1600s, George Herbert, said, "Love is that liquor sweet and most divine, which my God feels as blood, but I as wine." That's the love of God. Our Savior tastes it as blood. We taste it as sweet wine. It's an invitation, but it's also a command. Isaiah 55:1, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." Come and buy wine. That's what Isaiah says. Without money, without cost. That doesn't mean that the wine isn't costly. It doesn't mean that it isn't expensive. But it means that Jesus paid the tab. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for drinking a cup that we could never drink, but deserve to. Thank You, Lord, for the immense grace and mercy that You have shown to us, the intense sacrifice that You have made so that we can drink the cup of great blessing, the sweet and not the bitter, the salvation and not the wrath. Oh, Lord, help us to see from the very beginning Your great love for us that would ordain such a plan. And thank You for Jesus, who executed that plan and drank what we deserve. And we pray these things in His name. Amen.